Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. The Lord had been speaking, warning his people, saying woe to them for their disobedience, the terrible consequences of their rebellion against his counsel. Now in chapter 33, the Lord is speaking to the enemy. He's addressing the Assyrian, the great oppressor of his people. As the Bible says, judgment begins at the house of God. And that's why at first the Lord addressed his people in their failure to trust him. Now in chapter 33, having warned them, having reproved them, having brought them round to trust him, he is now on their side. And now he is addressing and warning the enemy. From verse 1 through 6, the Lord speaks about his people's deliverance from oppression. And then from verse 7 through 12, his people's deliverance from betrayal. And the rest of the chapter, from verse 13 through 24, restoration for his people. He begins by saying, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. There's a warning to the Assyrian oppressor. The focus is now on him. Way back in chapter 21 and verse 2, Isaiah had said, in chapter 21 and verse 2, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege O Media, all its sighing I have made to cease. It's a different context, but it is the same thing. In war, in treaties, there are always those acts of treachery and betrayal. And the Assyrian was no different. He says, you deal treacherously, you plunder, even though they have not dealt treacherously with you, and even though they have not plundered. He betrayed, the king of Assyria, betrayed the trust of Ahaz, king of Judah. Ahaz, king of Judah, had sent an SOS to King Ahaz, to the king of Assyria. Come and help me. But we read about Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria. He did come, but he didn't strengthen him. He oppressed him. He oppressed Ahaz. Even Ahaz trusted in the king of Assyria, and he found his trust was betrayed. And hence, his son Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria. He said, with friends like these, who needs enemies? And therefore, he rebelled against him. And the Lord says, your turn, O oppressor, your turn is coming. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Full restitution would come upon them. The Bible tells us God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it was no different whether it was his people of the kingdom of Judah or whether it was the heathen king of Assyria. God calls himself the God of the whole earth. And as Abraham said, he is the judge of all the earth. And therefore, the Lord reserved his right to judge the nations even though they didn't know him. In verse 2, there is a prayer. It is the prayer of the people who have been suffering. It's the prayer of the victims. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. This is the prayer of the victims, asking, biding his intervention. Way back in chapter 26, Isaiah spoke in their behalf, and he says in verse 8, yes, Isaiah 26 verse 8, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. It is the same today. God's people wait on God for him to arise for judgment. The Lord Yeshua himself said, shall not God avenge his own elect, even though he bears long with them? I tell you, he shall avenge them speedily, so that in the times of our distress, we can turn to him and ask him for his intervention, for his salvation, as we have been singing. In verse 3, the Lord speaks about the roarings of the enemy. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered. In verse 3, he's talking about the roaring of the enemy and the panic that it brings among the nations. But when God arises, the nations shall be scattered. That is to say, the hostile heathen would flee in turn. They who caused others to flee would now flee themselves. Because as God says in one of the Psalms, now will I arise. Now, says the Lord, I will put him in safety from his enemy. And the Lord, and in verse 4, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The people are being saved from their oppressors. And in verse 4, the enemy now, who had spoiled, is himself in turn being spoiled. Your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, like swarms of people spoiling their enemy. Swift hordes, as the running to and fro of locusts, that speaks of the swift hordes of their enemies that overcome them. There's a contrast here implied. He shall run upon them. Back in chapter 8, we see the contrast. The Lord said to Isaiah, you're going to have a son. His name is going to be called Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Speed the spoil, hasten the prey. Well, it was spoken of the enemy hastening to spoil the kingdom of Judah. But now the Lord says, now, you enemy, it is your turn to be spoiled. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and with righteousness. Exalted is the Lord. Turn with me back to chapter 30, and we'll see the context of that statement. The Lord says in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 30, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And that time had now come. This, in chapter 30, was the promise. Now, says the Lord, now that at last you have put your trust in me, I can fulfill what I promised to you. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and with righteousness. Their purity has been restored by he who dwells on high. This is one of the descriptions of our God, that he dwells in the high and the holy place, and also with him that is poor and of a contrite heart. Two places where God dwells, in heaven and in the humble heart. Anyone here whose heart is broken, cast down, maybe because of some grief, some personal grief, or some trial in your life, God dwells in the humble heart, in the contrite heart, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He has filled Zion, we read, with justice and righteousness. Purity has been restored. That's what he said right at the beginning of this book in chapter 1, verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. That's the promise. It's here being fulfilled. And what will be the outcome for God's people? Verse 6. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Here is a promise that trustworthiness, the wealth of salvations. The word salvation here is in the plural to show it is a multiple salvation. The wealth of salvations, the true riches, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. In Job chapter 28, Job speaking at length about the difficulty of locating wisdom, of finding where wisdom is and what it is. He described it like this in chapter 28 of Job. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined, etc. And then he says in verse 12 of that 20th chapter, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. He goes on in verse 16 to say, it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. Its wisdom is precious. It's a real treasure. Then, he says, God at last defined it. Verse 26 of Job 28. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So after all, that is what wisdom and understanding really are. And if anyone has it, he that has it, says the Bible, shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So there we have the first paragraph. His people are going to be saved from oppression. Incidentally, the Hebrew of this sixth verse, this second half of this sixth verse, reads like this. The Lord shall be the stability of your times, the riches of your salvation, your wisdom and your knowledge. And in saying that, this verse is really saying, your God is wisdom personified. Then when we come to the New Covenant scriptures, we read, Messiah, Yeshua, of God, is made unto his people wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So after all, if you want to see wisdom incarnate, you have to look to Yeshua, and in him you will find the wisdom of God incarnated, personified. We preach Messiah crucified, the wisdom of God, the power of God. The next paragraph, from verse 7 through 12, the Lord says, I will not only save you from oppression, my people, I will save you from betrayal. Verse 7, surely the valiant ones shall cry outside, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. In the first half of this verse, the Lord is referring to the warriors of the enemy, shouting with a loud voice, blaspheming God. As we will read later on in chapter 36, they cried with a loud voice to try and terrify the defenders of Judah. This is what the Lord is referring to. Their valiant ones shall cry outside, standing outside the walls of Jerusalem, roaring their defiance and belching out their blasphemies against the God of Israel. And the response of the ambassadors who were sent out to try and reason with the enemy, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The ambassadors of peace who went out to negotiate terms of peace will return in mourning, and in fact, as scripture tells us, they tore their clothes as they came back to the king who had sent them to talk to the enemy general. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Why would they weep bitterly? Because there had been betrayal. Hezekiah, when his cities were overrun by the enemy, sent a message to the king of Assyria. I'm sorry, my fault that I rebelled against you. He crumbled under the assault of the enemy and his faith failed him at that moment. I'm sorry, I did wrong. I'm willing to pay whatever fine you impose upon me. So the king of Assyria said, so much and so much, gold and silver and hostages. Hezekiah paid it all up. Was the king of Assyria satisfied? Not at all. When we were doing our study in the book of 2 Kings, remember how he basely betrayed the terms of peace. And instead of pulling out his army, he sent his army against Jerusalem to destroy it. Base treachery. That's why we read in verse 7, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. And here's the result of the enemy invasion. Nobody is safe anymore if they go outside their door. Verse 8, the highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He, that is the enemy, has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. It was a dismal situation. Caravan routes deserted. No travelers. The traveling man ceases because of the betrayed agreement. The cities had been easily overcome by the Assyrian juggernaut. He has despised the cities. In other words, they were no obstacle to him. He easily overran them. No life was sacred. The archaeologists discovered an inscription by this very Assyrian king, Sennacherib. And they translated it. I'm going to read to you a little bit of his inscription made in cuneiform. It was found on the prism of Sennacherib, that is, a stone prism, a large monument of stone with several sides to it, I think six sides. And in it, this is part of his inscription. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought thus near to the walls, combined with the attack by foot soldiers, using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and considered them booty. Himself, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. Boasting language, but you know, there's one thing missing. The record of his treachery. And of what happened as the result of his treachery, the decimation of his army. The Lord speaks here, I'm going to save you from this one that has betrayed you. The Lord takes it very seriously when man betrays man. It doesn't matter who that person is that commits the betrayal. Whether he or she is a believer or not makes no difference to God, because he is the great creator. He's the great judge of the earth. And when he sees betrayal, he punishes it. And people of the world have witnessed it over and again, how the treacherous person has been brought down supernaturally, and they've been compelled to say, this is God's doing. This is what the Lord is going to do. From verse 13, right to the end of the chapter, the Lord speaks about the restoration of the remnant of his people. Verse 10. Now will I rise, says the Lord. See the boasting language? God has heard it all. My turn to speak. My turn to act, says the Lord. Now will I rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift up myself up. You, speaking to the enemy, you shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. At the moment of despair, and when it looks as though all hope of deliverance is past and gone, the Lord says, now will I arise. Now I will be exalted. I will raise myself for action. It's a picture of the Lord now rising in order to come down to the attack. Their worthless plans would fail of their execution. The words of their mouths would be their downfalls. Verse 12, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. The multinational army would be consumed in God's judgment. And when he speaks about thorns cut up, being burned in the fire, thorns cut up and burned in the fire means they'll be utterly consumed. Many times the wicked are compared in scripture to thorns. David speaks about the wicked. He says the wicked are like thorns. You cannot handle them with your hands because they'll go into your hands. You have to use the staff of a spear or something made of iron to move those thorns. The Lord says these thorns will be utterly burned up. There's great heat required to turn limestone into lime. He speaks about the people being like the burnings of lime. This is how they used to make lime. They take limestone and burn it with great heat, and they'd get what is the basis of our modern cement from the lime. Restoration of the remnant. Verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. An address now to the other nations. Hear what I have done. Acknowledge my might. Admit its greatness. He's talking to the nations as well as to his own people. That's why he says, you who are far off, you who are near. It is something that would separate the wheat from the chaff even among his own people. His erring people, he mentions. First of all, verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? His erring people would be awed by God's judgment. They'd be convicted of the fact that they were not right with God. They thought that they could choose their own way, but when they saw the way God acted, they realized that they were not right with God. And they say, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Their duplicity was being judged when they saw those hypocrites in amongst God's own people who had made a league with the enemy. When they saw what happened to the enemy, they said, what's going to happen to us? We are also in danger. And the language they use is, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? That's a picture of God coming in judgment. He is described as a devouring fire. Back in chapter 30 and verse 30, the Lord says there, the Lord will cause His glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of His arm with the indignation of His anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. And at the end of chapter 31, we read that the Lord's fire is in Zion and His furnace is in Jerusalem. That's the end of chapter 31. When God acts in judgment, God's people are not afraid. It is those who pretend to be His people that are afraid and who need to fear. He has fiery judgments. Who shall dwell? That means we cannot even pass by and stop for a moment. That's the word used in the Hebrew. We cannot even tarry for a moment in the presence of such a fiery God. Moses said, your God is a consuming fire. Who among us shall dwell? God answers, verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. This is the kind of person, says God, who can dwell with me even though I am a consuming fire. He who walks righteously, that is to say, the characteristic of the one who is righteous in himself and who shows that righteousness by the way he lives his life. When Peter was talking to Cornelius and his family, he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of nation, of people. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. What he meant was, he who truly believes in God and who shows it by his holy life. This is the kind of person who walks righteously, that means who lives a life that is righteous, who lives it from the inside, not like the hypocrites who live it from only from the outside and for the sake of appearance. He who walks in righteousnesses, plural, just as salvation, God is our salvations. Where did we have it? At the end of verse 6. He is the strength of your salvations, plural. So the one who dwells with the God of salvations, plural, is the one who walks in righteousnesses, plural. There is in this verse, speak no evil, see no evil, hear no evil. I think that's where the proverb came from. We see, first of all, he speaks uprightly. That is to say, speak no evil. He hears no evil. He stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. And see no evil. He shuts his eyes from seeing evil. These are the characteristics, says God, of the one who can dwell with me in my heaven, in my very fiery presence. Do you remember the vision that Yohanan had in the book of Revelation? He said, I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those that had obtained victory over the name and the number of the beast stood on that sea of fire. offering their praise and worship to God, by no means consumed. Like that bush that burned that Moses saw in the desert. It burned with fire and it was not consumed. So the true believer, the child of God, can dwell in the very presence of God and not be consumed by that devouring fire. We read about such a person. He speaks right things. He despises the gain of oppressions. That means he rejects extortion. He shakes his hand from taking bribes. Someone wants to give him something to grease his palm, as someone put it, or cross his palm with silver. He shakes his hand. Take it away. I don't want any of your filthy lucre. That's the kind of action being described. He refuses bloodthirstiness. He does not contemplate evil. His members are now instruments of righteousness unto God. His members, that is, his eyes, his ears, his mouth, his hands, his feet, whatever belong to his physical existence, his physical body, are now enlisted in the service of his great God. And just as God hates evil, so does he. And furthermore, the believer hates himself that ever evil should appear attractive to him. We all have this struggle. Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I find a great tug of war going in, and he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. This is the person that God has described in verse 15. And then he goes on to say, in verse 16, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. He is emphatic. Can we turn to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15? 57 verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who habits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. He shall dwell on high, says the Lord. And furthermore, his place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. He will be in a stronghold. The word is used the same as the word for the name of Masada, Matsadot in Hebrew. It's from, that's where we get Matsada from. That great fortress is in the wilderness of Judah, in the land of Israel. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. He will be freely supplied with the bread of life. He will be unfailingly supplied with the water of life. And these are the blessings that Messiah promised. He promised the bread of life to those that trust in him. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst, says the Lord Yeshua. Here's a call that I would make to any who would like to take this bread who has not done so. You may, you must, if you would live. Bread will be given him. It is the gift of God. Remember how the Lord spoke to the woman at the well? If you knew who it was that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. So today Messiah is offering the bread of life, the water of life, to those who would have it freely. Later on in chapter 55, he says, come and buy bread and wine without money and without price. He shall dwell on high, his water shall be sure, and there's more to come yet. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. That land that is very far off is heaven. You will see it for yourself, says the Lord. When you become his, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. That king is not any earthly king. It is the royal Messiah that is spoken of. We read about the great king in chapter 11. We read about him in chapter 9. We read about him also in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms. We will see him in his beauty, that is, in his glory and his majesty. The land, your eyes shall behold, the land of distances, the land that is very far off. Verse 18, your heart will meditate on terror. And the tone here is, you look back on your miseries that are now past. You look back and say, where are all those people that once bothered me, that terrified me? Where are all those things that cluttered my way, that were hurdles to me and stumbling blocks? What were those things that terrified me at one time? Where are all my fears? They're all laid to rest. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? That is to say, the one that musters the troops. Where is he who weighs? That is, the one who collects tribute for the army. Where is he who counts the towers? That is, the one who numbers the fortifications. The Lord says, in my heaven, there is no war. There is no need of these things. Verse 19, you will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering a tongue that you cannot understand. No more the mispronunciation of your language by your enemy adversary, because Hebrew was not their native language. And that you can imagine the great general Rabshakeh standing outside the walls of Jerusalem, murdering the Hebrew as he threatened them in their own language. The Lord says, no more mocking, derisive, faulty language from your enemies. No, what do you see instead of this bad pronunciation, these people that are difficult to understand, who make such a mess of your language you can hardly make out what they are saying? He says, no, verse 20, this is what you will see. Heavenly Jerusalem, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. There is always the type and the fulfillment. This is spoken of heavenly Zion, but it is also speaking about what earthly Zion will become when God has finally forgiven her and her people of all their sins, so that we have the symbol and the reality both included in this prophecy. But in particular, the focus is on heavenly Zion, because the king in his beauty is to be seen in his royal majesty in heaven. Just as Isaiah in chapter 6, he says, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. Well, the earthly tabernacle was secured by cords and by pins, metal pins. The Lord says, not a single cord will be broken, not a single pin will be pulled out of the ground. It will be stable, fully established, forever established. Verse 21, but there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. The great mighty one, he will be there our refuge. Verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And that ends that hymn of great praise and of promise of restoration of the remnant. By contrast, in verse 23, the Lord speaking to the enemy says, your tackle is loosed. Their pins, their cords will remain. Not a pin will be uprooted, not a cord will be broken. But for you, and talking of these enemy ships that he's been describing in verse 21, that galley, that majestic ship, he says of them, the enemy ship, your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided, the lame take the prey. What do you think happened after God smote the enemy and 185,000 perished in one night? The remaining few did not have the resources to take up the possessions of their dead fellow soldiers. I can imagine that the people of Jerusalem came rushing out of the gates to plunder those tents that had been occupied by the enemy, because the enemy couldn't carry it all away, couldn't take it all back home. And this is what the Bible says here. The prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. The lame, those that can hardly walk, they'll be able to get there and take the prey. Nobody will be able to stop them. And by contrast, in verse 24, and the inhabitant, that is the inhabitant of Zion itself, will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. A forgiven people, a restored remnant. There is God's promise to his people. Once they put their trust in him, he finally deals with the enemy and he reserves great glory, great blessing for his people. We note in passing, just by way of closing, the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. But the sickness here is not physical sickness. It is spiritual sickness. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity, so that iniquity and sin are compared to spiritual sickness. And when the people are forgiven, their sickness is taken away. Not only their spiritual sickness, but also, as a consequence, their physical sickness. We have to leave it there, but God willing, next week there is a chapter which speaks not only of judgment on the oppressor from Assyria, but all the nations, where God is going to bring judgment upon all the nations, and having judged the world, he will then bring redemption to his people in chapter 35. We have time for questions and comments. We'll just have a word of prayer together. And then please feel free if you have a question.